2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's open up with verse 1, where Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" He said, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." We can pause there for prayer. Well, Father, appreciate all the folks that you brought to church this morning, and glad that got us through a little weather and a pretty day out and all those things. Father, we pray mainly that you might help the light of the Son of God to shine in our hearts as well. If there's somebody here this morning lost, pray you deal with their hearts about that. But mainly this sermon's going to be for believers. And I pray you might help us, Lord. I hadn't quite thought about some of these things the way I now am thinking about them. And so I pray you'd bless, and may the Spirit of God bear witness to the truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, Paul here is in two epistles deals with a young church, the Corinthian church. And 1 Corinthians was pretty rough because the Lord is dealing with a very immature. He calls them carnal. He calls them babies. They have moral problems. They have charismatic problems. They have all kinds of problems. And just about the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians is spent correcting the Corinthians. Imagine a bunch of pagan Greeks, and they don't get any more pagan than Greeks in that day, right? Pagan Greeks, part of the Roman Empire, and both very highly commended in our society today, but both very pagan, right? And a bunch of pagan Greeks that get saved and are then trying to make the transition to being Christians and so on. It's kind of a three-ring circus. And so 1 Corinthians kind of deals with that. They're young, they're immature, they're pagan, they have immorality among them. There's all kinds of brethren problems. Again, charismatic issues, what we would call charismatic issues, and so on and so forth. And so now in 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul had him kick somebody out in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, by the time 2 Corinthians is done, says, he's repented, bring him back, try to restore him, etc., etc. So the Corinthians have made some progress by the time you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and really all of 2 Corinthians. Now I draw your attention to verse 2 because, again, this is what caught my eye this week, and I hadn't quite thought about it this way. He goes on to say, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Ye are our epistle. That's kind of an unusual thing. Paul didn't say that anywhere else as such. So Paul, an epistle is a formal letter. Biblically speaking, it's either to an individual or to a group. It's doctrinal. It's formal. It's basically mostly corrective and or edifying. We think of an epistle as being the Word of God, okay? Paul wrote 13 epistles, and probably 14, because he probably wrote at least part of Hebrews, right? Then you have James and Peter and John that also wrote epistles, the latter-day epistles. And Paul, though, says in verse 2, "Ye are," you Corinthians, "are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read," he says, "of all men." So I got thinking about that. You're reminded there that our ministry is not to a building. It's to people. And so if you don't like dealing with people, then you know you don't have a part in the ministry, because that's what we deal with. We're not just deal with buildings and you know structures and stuff like that. So I got thinking about this statement, "Ye are our epistle." Now, there are some things that are it's kin to, because in the beginning was the capital W word, right? And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is not just God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word of God, capital W, incarnate. He is the truth in the flesh, because sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When he comes back at the second advent, his name is called the Word of God. Now, bringing it home to us a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 2, he's telling the Corinthians that, you know, the Spirit of God reveals things to a Christian. He goes on down through those things, 1 Corinthians 2. And by the time he reaches the end, he said, the Holy Spirit teaches you about the things of God, and he teaches you by comparing spiritual things with other spiritual things. Now, by the time you reach the end of the passage, you've come to the conclusion that the things of God he's talking about are words, right? And by the time we get to the end of the passage, he says, for you have the mind of Christ. From which I conclude that we have the mind of Christ, obviously, in this. Because these are the words that we compare among themselves. We don't go to Greek to compare them. We compare these words with these other words in here. And that's where we get the truth from. That's the Holy Spirit's method of teaching Bible. So, you have the mind of Christ. Don't forget that Paul said, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. You're also told that the Word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. So you've received these things of God by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit revealing the things of God to you by comparing words, the words of God with the words of God, the one you have in your lap, by the way, not something that floats out there esoterically. Okay? I'm talking about a King James Bible here. On top of it, he said that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You have the Word of God in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have Jesus Christ in you. And in Jesus Christ working in you works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. By the time it's all said and done, what your goal should be as a Christian is to conform yourself to the Word of God. Because Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God is alive, quick, and powerful, and it works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, ye are our epistle. You are our epistle. You're actually an epistle. You're not. Paul said you're not just a Christian. You're not just a Christian with a Bible. You're not just a Christian with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You're not just a Christian with Christ in you. You're a Christian, you're a believer that is an epistle of Jesus Christ. Now, that epistle is known in verse 2 and read of all men. Now, we call that a testimony. And it puts a pretty high value on what a testimony should be. Because when somebody watches you live, I mean, we're not just doers of the Word. I mean, not just hearers of the Word, right? We're doers also, or should be. If that's the case, then that testimony counts for a lot, because that is known and read of all men. So, a Christian's testimony should be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you do that? Well, how about with the Word of God? How about letting the Holy Spirit work through the Word of God inside you? Jesus Christ worked through that Spirit, the Word of God inside you. By the time it's all said and done, folks should be able to look at your life after a period of time and say, that's effectively an epistle of Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 3. Not just Paul's epistle from verse 2, but forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. So again, I'm preaching mainly to believers this morning. And when he put it in those terms, with us being his epistle and the epistle of Christ, then I got thinking about what an epistle should be. And so I want to preach this morning. The title of the message is "You Are Our Epistle." And it's very plain that this is not supposed to be a superficial Christianity. Not supposed to be, you know, throw a tarp over it, a little light covering, and he can be what he wants to be just so long as he has a Christian outward appearance for an hour a week. It's not supposed to be that way. You're literally a writing. You're literally a walking memorial, an epistle with Christ working in you, the Holy Spirit working in you, and the Word of God working in you. And I have some words to describe the attributes of epistles. So first of all, I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." I don't know what most mainstream Christians' epistles read. Sometimes you can kind of detect they're Christians, but sometimes not. I'll tell you what the epistle should be. It should be manifestly Christian. Manifestly a believer. Manifestly somebody that God is working in on a daily basis, a pot that climbs on the potter's wheel every week, every day of the week, to have the Lord change something in their lives. It is a manifestly Christian epistle. The authorship is not in ink. It says down, where is that? Chapter 3, verse 6. The authorship is not in ink. It's not in letter. It's in the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the work of Christ through the Word of God, working in a man, changing that man. The workmanship is manifestly Christ's. If, to give a comparison, there's other epistles walking around. There's gangsta rapper epistles. They wear their pants down to here, showing off their 6 or 8 inches of their underwear, right? They have one of those goofy, one of those goofy baseball caps that has too wide a brim, and it's flat across, and they wear it over their ears instead of on top of their ears. And they walk around like this. You see somebody, you know what he is. He's a gangster rapper. And it's an epistle. You see what he is. Now, I know there's limits to what you can tell from the outside, but you can tell some stuff. It's not as popular these days as it was a few years ago, but there were the gothic epistles walking around. You know, dyed black hair, white face. You know, look like you think the zombie apocalypse has really come. It's the gothic epistles. You have, boy, they're in your face today, aren't they? LGBT apostrophe, asterisk, question mark, HIV, SUV, NIV epistles. How many variations are there supposed to be now of sexuality? 75 or something? Hey, stupid, you're a girl or a boy. And I'm sorry, between the, you know, rainbow hair and all the other wacky stuff, you can kind of tell from afar off what kind of epistle they are. You just can. The environmental, climate change, vegan epistles. Look kind of washed out, always wearing never mind. They just look really hungry, you know. I'm telling you, I know there are limits to how much you can tell from out here. I get it. But you can pretty much tell. And I wonder if it's as obvious, and I don't, you know, preach this, I'm not saying this as a condemnation. I'm asking as an inquiry, is it as easy for somebody to read your epistle as being Christian as it is to read a gangsta rapper? Yeah, man. I wonder if it's as easy. the writing style of the author writing epistle, and epistle shows through. So like I said, you can pretty much tell a LGBT, HYZ, whatever they are. You can kind of tell, sometimes from kind of far off, what epistle they are, right? Are you a Trumpster epistle? Because you can tell by how they talk, what they say, what they laugh at, their responses to things. And it goes all, I'm not just picking on one, I'm going all across the board. And I'm wondering if you are as obviously a Christian, read and seen of all men, as you are a Trumpster or a Bidenster. It's not a condemnation, it's an inquiry. First of all, you are our epistle. First of all, it ought to be a Christian epistle. Now take your Bibles back to Acts chapter 15 for a second. Let me show you something here. And because I'm studying what an epistle should be biblically, and Paul said, ye are our epistle. You, in fact, you are the epistle of Christ. So in Acts chapter 15, I find the first occurrence of the word epistle in the Bible. Acts chapter 15, go down to verse 30. Let me give you highlights here. Acts chapter 15 is the chapter where, you know, Peter has already led Cornelius and his band to the Lord. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, has been called. He and Barnabas have gone out on their first missionary journey. And so the world is turned upside down. Jews are getting saved, true enough, but also a bunch of Gentiles are getting saved. And everybody's confused how this is going to work, because the Jews are still saying, well, you still need to obey the Sabbath and keep the circumcision and all that kind of stuff. And the Gentiles don't know nothing about that. And so, you know, how are we going to keep these two bands together? Well, the apostles gather in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and they make a decision, right? Acts chapter 15, verse 30. So the conclusion was, let's go back to verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, you Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare ye well. Saying in the end of it all, this distinction between Jews and Gentiles, look guys, because there's a bunch of Jews around, just don't eat blood, don't eat things offered and sacrificed to idols, and don't fornicate. That's a good idea any time in any dispensation. And so that was the conclusion, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. There's the word. They delivered that epistle, okay? And it says down in verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Bunch of Antiochian Gentiles were happy. Now, why are they happy? They're happy because they've been given a new affirmation. I mean, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was called in Acts 9. The gospel went to the Gentiles under Peter in Acts chapter 10. And so you have a whole bunch of Gentiles that have been saved. Meanwhile, their Jewish brethren have been railing on them because they're not keeping the Sabbath and they're not circumcised and they're careless with how they eat food and all that kind of stuff. And the end it all wraps up to say, Jews and Gentiles get saved the same way. Here's some guidelines. Don't eat blood. Don't eat things offered and sacrificed to idols. And don't fornicate. Good idea. But it was an affirmation for those Gentiles. It was good news for the Gentiles. It was a consolation down in verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They were happy. They were happy because finally it was settled. Finally, the Holy Ghost, through those apostles, settled that a Gentile is saved the same way as a Jew, And don't be worrying an awful lot about the circumcision and the Sabbaths and all that stuff. That gets clearer later. But for them that day, it was really good news. It was a consolation. We really are saved. We really have, here's the apostolic, you know, check mark. I'm not talking about some charismatic thing. I'm talking about literal apostles that say, no, this will work. This is fine. The Holy Ghost has led us here. It's a consolation. It's a certainty. It's an affirmation. They officially settled it, that the Gentiles really are in. And I'm glad they got it settled, because I'm glad to be in. Right? But it was a consolation. By the way, that's the same word used all the time in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just a couple chapters before our text, the original text. We're talking about we're comforted with a consolation of the Holy Ghost, right? So I bring this out because I wonder if, as an epistle, you're a confirmation and a consolation. Are you an affirmation? I mean, if somebody's walking along and they get to know you a little bit at work and you live your life in such a way, is it an affirmation to them that you really are a Christian? There are some things actually settled in life that you don't have to actually walk around talking about billions and billions and billions of years ago, this happened and that happened and all this kind of stuff we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Are you an affirmation? Are you a walking epistle or not? Because that's what Paul said. I'm trying to make you one of my epistles. In flesh and blood walking, you're an epistle of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm wondering if that's consistent with what people see about us. Sometimes, you know, we wonder, you know, how we're doing as Christians, and it's sometimes kind of hard to tell because, like I said, the issue of the judgment seat of Christ is of what sort it is, not how much, how big, how wide, and all that kind of stuff. Well, how about thinking about it just this way? How much do I resemble the actual Word of God? I mean, the work that's going on in me, is it bringing me into absolute conformity in detail, with the Word of God for this dispensation? But the Word of God, am I a walking, living, breathing epistle? Am I like a flesh and blood Bible or not? Let me show you something else. 1 Corinthians 5. Because I was looking at, since we are Paul's epistles and we are Christ's epistles, I was looking at the attributes of epistles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's dealing with a very immoral and babyish, carnal, immature Christianity here in early Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So in chapter 5, verse 8, getting right down to the point, I wrote unto you in an epistle, see that, an epistle, he wrote him an epistle, you're an epistle, right? I wrote in you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. But he says back in verse 9, I wrote you an epistle advising you to separate from certain things. Separation. An epistle that's genuinely Christian should be an epistle that separation has a part. Now, I know what you infer with that if you're not careful. Because I was hooked up with that crowd for a while before I got some things squared away. Okay, I know that the inference to separation is this hyper-legalism and hyper-separation where there is this encyclopedia of rules and regulations that you just have to keep, you know, like that. And if you do that, you're good. And I just want to know, you know, that's not right. Because Paul had a balance. Look in chapter 5, verse 10. He said, I told you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. If you, if you work in a company with 50 people in it, somebody probably, of lost people, somebody in that company is probably going to be a fornicator. Somebody in there is probably going to be covetous. So Paul has a balance where he knows that, you can't separate. You can't shop at Walmart or Cub if you're not going to be able to shop around fornicators and idolaters. Right? So Paul's got some sense. I just wanted you to see that. And he should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says it this way. We are to use the world not as abusing it. Okay? I'm sorry you have to live in it. You're not going to be able to separate yourself from everything. Yet at the same time, your epistle should have a theme, an attribute of separation. The kind of friends you keep, the kind of company you keep, yes, the things that you do. Now, I think Paul demonstrated here you should be rational about it. You should be reasonable. It's not sufficient just to write a rule book and then just follow the rules. I mean, after all, this epistle is supposed to be of spirit, not just of letter, right? I think about it this way. Okay, we are past, I think, the COVID crisis. Okay? And when COVID came along, a lot of us didn't really know exactly what it was. I mean, maybe it could have been a super, super, super deadly disease. We weren't sure at the first, right? And so most of us struck a wait-and-see balance. If they hadn't made somebody put on a mask, I wasn't going to put on no mask, right? And if they didn't enforce 6 feet, I think that was one of the stupid. I mean, who said 6 feet is the number of feet exactly? That kind of stuff, right? So most of us struck a reasonable balance, and if they made us do something, you had to go to the bank and, stand in line, okay, then you have to stand 6 feet apart, whatever. Had to have on a mask to fly, whatever. Okay, I got it. I get it. But, I ain't going to do it at home. And I ain't doing it around y'all either. Because you can go too far. And some people did, right? I went to a church, and I won't tell you where. And it was right in the middle of the COVID thing, and just before they made everybody quit meeting for a while, and went into church, and everybody has put on the mask, so that we don't breathe on people and stuff. Well, there's a family that comes in, and brother, they add on the full blown gas masks. I'm talking the kind with the canisters on each side. I'm talking about talking to them was like talking to Darth Vader. Good morning. I mean, mom and dad and 5 kids came in. I'm thinking, it's a little too far. And say, what's the point? Well, the point is, you don't have to be a freaky fundamentalist with an encyclopedic listing of how exactly long hair should be and should not be, and et cetera. Isn't it more rational than that? I mean, everybody is not exactly the same, and nobody's going to raise their kids exactly the same. And people make different decisions about all kinds of things that isn't necessarily godly versus ungodly. I knew somebody that thought I was ungodly because I watched Andy Griffith. Because in the early days, Andy Griffith smoked. I'm sorry, I don't buy it. Not that I'm for smoking. Besides, it was Barney that I liked. Barney was my hero. No, I'm kidding. Say, what's the point? The point is, as your epistle, an epistle of separation, somebody looks at you long enough and says, it's kind of weird, but those people don't go there. Wonder what that's about. And, everybody at work is talking about all these television shows, and he doesn't seem to know anything but about Little House on the Prairie. What's going on here? Must be an epistle of Christ. I wonder if your epistle has a chapter of separation in it. How about this? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, I'm going to go a little further than I usually go here, and I want you to know what I'm not saying, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You come to the end of the chapter, right? And verse 24 says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Is that the last thing written in that chapter on that page in your Bible? Because it goes on, and I'm not saying that the postscript is inspired. I'm not. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. Okay, he says, uses the word epistle there. We can acknowledge that 1 Corinthians is an epistle, right? I'm just pointing it out. I'm not saying that it's inspired. I'm just saying. Okay, that said, the last thing Paul said is, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Amen. Okay, then the theme of 1 Corinthians must have been love. Paul's love for him. He said, "I wrote you this epistle, and I love you guys." After all the excoriation and kick that guy out and you women sit down and be quiet in church and all that stuff, he says, "Okay, I love you guys." Okay, I want you to see in that the entirety of 1 Corinthians is correction, reproof, instruction, and rebuke. Saying you're wrong and teaching them the right way. When it's all over, he says, "I love you." Okay? Now, I know God is love. I know we're supposed to love each other, right? In fact, we're supposed to love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. I get it. And there's still all kinds of humanistic claptrap that gets into that. But if you can see that Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 closed with the theme of love, "I love you guys, even though I have excoriated, I have nailed you to the floor, I have dissected you, instructed you, reproved you, rebuked you, and I love you." I just want to know if your epistle, everybody knows that a Christian is supposed to be an epistle of love. But how well do you take correction? How well do you take reproof? How easily are you taught, or are you one of those people that's unteachable? You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying you have to be taught by some humanistic claptrap. I'm saying, you know, how instructable are you? There's a lot of Bible believers that are not instructable from a Bible. Even though it is the right Bible, they will not be instructed because they're a free agent. And they've done it their way for a long time, and, you know, da 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 da, and nobody's going to teach me. A lot of people like that. I'm asking you if your epistle is an epistle of love that biblically stands in correction and is reprovable, rebukable, teachable, and doesn't take their ball and go home when somebody stands up and says, "You're wrong about this." I'm just saying. Because that's love, too. Now, since we're on that course, go to 2 Corinthians, the end of the book. 2 Corinthians 13, because Paul says the same thing here, and I will tell you, I do not hold necessarily that the postscripts talking about the authorship are inspired, okay? I'm only pointing out that these are epistles, and these ones that I'm pointing out are epistles that said this epistle was written by so-and-so and so-and-so. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter, 13, go down to verse 14. Again, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That's his closing. The second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas. Okay. Again, it is an epistle written. Okay, it is an epistle. Paul's closing words in this epistle were the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a epistle of grace. I'm going to talk about that in a second, so I'll just leave that off for now. And the love of God, we already talked about that. We just talked about that. So I'll leave that off for now. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. Communion. And furthermore, he said earlier, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Oh, boy. I wish he'd have left that off. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. I mean, be unified. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. In verse 14, he says, uses the word communion. In verse 11, be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. We've already visited comfort earlier from the first point. So, when somebody views the epistle that the Lord is writing and working in your life, is one thing that comes radiating off you, an epistle of communion. Because that's one of the things he closes with in verse 14. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. You know, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter heals that guy and goes in and explains himself, says that when those Jews that were standing around watching saw the boldness of Peter and John, they knew that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I mean, whatever else can be said, those folks that looked on those men after they healed that guy and they were then explaining what happened, when they viewed them because of their boldness and some other features, one thing that marked them was that those men concluded that they had been with Jesus. So by the time you have a flat tire and the hot water heater blows up all in the same morning, and then the first person you see at work looks at you crossways, is the epistle that is being written by you, is it still an epistle of communion with the Holy Ghost? Or is it an epistle of a guy that lost it? And who hasn't lost it? Right? But under pressure and under the stresses of life and a thousand things going wrong at the same time, the piling on effect, my question is the epistle that's being written, we're an epistle of Christ. He said, ye are our epistle. And further says, you're the epistle of Christ. Is the epistle that's being written, is what emanates off your book, your epistle, your chapter, is it that guy's in communion with God? I dare say if you don't learn to bite your tongue, that's not what they're going to say. If you can't learn to put a tamp on your temper, that is not what they're going to say. See, a testimony does matter. It was a joy. Like I said, I called Ian yesterday. It'd been a while since we talked, and he's happy to hear from me. And, you know, we had as good a talk as we've had in a long, long time, over a year. And he was in good spirits, gracious. My conclusion is he got to know the Lord over the last few months or weeks or days in a way that he wasn't in communion before. That tends to happen when you're real sick. Right? So I'm asking on a daily basis here. We're Bible believers, counts for a lot. Rightly dividers, dispensationalists, counts for a lot. My question for you is, when things go awry in life, I mean, does the epistle that all men in all places read, does it read of communion? there's something else here. 1 Thessalonians. Let me take you to three or four places here real quick, because they all say the same thing. We saw earlier from 1 Corinthians the word grace used. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it'd help if I were in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So everybody's going to read it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Last thing said to the Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It ought to be a testimony of grace. Now look in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, he's saying goodbye, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome. We have three passages there. And the last verse in each book is an epistle, mentions the epistle, and what's there is grace. Okay, we all are epistles of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, right? And so some of us here, you know, I don't, because I was saved young, didn't get very far off into deep, deep trouble. Some of you here have hair-raising tales to tell of being lost, and how after the Lord in grace found you and saved you because you trusted Him as your Savior, you can go back and tell, boy, where the Lord took you, and you are a work of grace, aren't you? And praise the Lord for those testimonies. I like them a lot. I mean, what's the song say? Grace has been my story all the way from earth to glory, right? We in this room have been grace sponges. We have sucked up, and we've sucked up a lot because we live in America. And as bad as you may wag your finger at it now, I mean, it's still been a pretty easy ride compared to Haiti or Malawi or Zambia, right? And so we have been grace sponges. We have been mercy sponges. Long-suffering, all He can give me, I'll suck it up, right? So in that regard, we are an epistle of grace, but here's the other side of it. Have you exercised as much grace as you have absorbed? Because sometimes that's the way we are. Those folks with horrible testimonies, boy, they, you know, it's by grace that I'm here, and grace that I'm saved, and grace that I'm not in hell, et cetera, et cetera. And you have no grace at all with somebody else. Brethren, our testimonies, our epistles should emanate grace. You being able to have some patience and some of your own long-suffering and tender mercy with somebody that's off track, right? Is your epistle an epistle of grace? Not quite done yet. Hang in there. Still something to show you. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2. So far I've said your epistle should be decidedly Christian. It should be an epistle of consolation, of separation, of love, and defined in the 1 Corinthians, correction, reproof, rebuke, being able to be taught. It should be epistle of communion, of grace. And then there's this, 2 Thessalonians 2. And it says in verse 14, it says, let me go back to verse 13 so we can get context, okay? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief and belief of the truth. Okay, so you know you were chosen to be saved by belief of the truth. You weren't eternally chosen before the foundation of the world in a Calvinistic fashion. You were chosen as long as you believe the truth. That's how you got chosen. And sanctification of the Spirit, okay? That said, verse 14, now we have context. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, there you have the word epistle in verse 15. Now, let me just make sure you know that the tradition he's talking about there is not Catholic Church tradition. It's not a cultural tradition. The tradition he's talking about there is, brethren, stand fast, hold the tradition which ye have been taught. Not everybody had a Bible in 60 AD. Some people got an epistle and got to read the epistle, the book of the Bible Paul wrote them. Others had to kind of have others tell them what Paul had written because they had read it and seen it. And so they absorbed all that, and that would be by tradition, technically. And then one day, glory to God, we all got a Bible. So this is not Catholic Church tradition. But what I wanted you to see was, in verse 14, he says, he uses the word epistle in verse 15. But in verse 14, he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what you're called to? You know what God's purpose for you is? That you obtain glory. Amen. He made us for that self-same reason. You know why? What that is in 2 Corinthians? That is to die and go to heaven and obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that glory is earned from you serving Him faithfully, okay? But you will notice back down in, down in verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, there's that love, hath given us everlasting consolation. We talked about consolation already, right? And good hope through grace. We've already talked about grace. Comfort your hearts. We've already talked about comfort because that's the same as consolation. And establish you in every good work, word and work. Okay, he's talking about here, he's talking about the glory of. Your epistle should emanate glory. That sounds pretty dramatic. Only notice it's not dramatic. Because in verse 15, having talked about glory in verse 14, you're to obtain the glory. He says, therefore, so here's how you obtain the glory, brethren. Stand fast. Okay? You know what obtaining the glory requires? Steadfastness. Stand fast. Stand against the wiles of the devil in Ephesians. Is that right? You know, steadfastness is, I mean, glory sounds very dramatic, very theatrical. Sounds like, whoa. You know, sounds like orchestral music would be booming in the background. Well, that's not how glory works. Because steadfastness is how you achieve glory. And steadfastness is not flashy. It's not theatrical. It's showing up every day in the same place, even when it's monotonous. And it's boring. And just doing the right thing. You know, it is. Steadfastness, however, is not vacillating. It's not double-minded. It's not going someplace else the first time you hear something that you don't really appreciate it. It's not that. It is not inconsistent. In verse 15, it's being taught again. Are you teachable? It's being faithful. In verse 15, it's holding on. Hold, hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Again, not Catholic traditions, but what these young Christians were being taught from Paul, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, you are our epistle. That epistle one day inherits glory. But first, it's got to be steadfast. First, it's got to just, people have spirit animals. This is a new age. I mean, everybody's got a spirit animal. I wish I was a lion. I wish I was a tiger. But I'm a preacher. Thank you. The animal in the Bible that is acknowledged to be a preacher is an ox. Ta-da! Slow, plodding, not graceful, not gazelle-like. He just puts his head down, puts on the yoke, and plows. And by the time you plow the ground over once, all you've done is ear that ground over one layer at a time. You're still not ready to plant yet, no sir. You've got to go back and plow at an angle or a cross again. And probably still again. And then you have a harrow that comes and breaks up the clods that are, they were this big, and now the clods are down to this big. Now you pull the harrow across it after the third or fourth time and go over the same ground again with the same ox treading the same footprints, and the clods are finally broken up small enough you can put the corn in the ground. But it is steadfastness. There's a lot more of that needed by a lot of you. And I don't think of anybody in particular. I'm just saying, if we're gonna be an epistle of glory, man, you got to plug and you got to plow for a long time, faithfully. I got one last thing to say, then I'll be done, all right? Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3. Very last thing. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're getting in the end of something here. Peter's been talking about the coming of the Lord and the end of the world and all that. And verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul's been writing epistles to you guys. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And there are things hard to be understood in Paul's stuff, right? Especially for a Jew who's trying to figure out all this new information that Paul has dumped on folks about the body of Christ and all this stuff, right? Hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They're resting Paul's epistles because they don't understand. They haven't learned. As they do also the other scriptures, they also rest other scriptures. They're resting Paul's epistles, which are scriptures, and they wrestle other scriptures too. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. We just talked about steadfastness, okay? If you're going to get glory, you've got to be steadfast. You have to plow for a long time. It's boring. It's monotonous. It's tiring. Okay? Good, fine enough. So you have Paul writing scriptures that people rest, they twist, they misrepresent. The same thing they do with other scriptures. You've met all kinds of folks that do all that kind of stuff. The JWs do it, the Mormons do it, the Catholics do it, the Charismatics, everybody does it. It shouldn't be done. Okay, that's an epistle rested. Okay, they rest the scriptures, they twist it. They rested the Word of God. They rested, they messed up the Word of God. They'll do their best to rest you because you're an epistle. Aren't we an epistle? Aren't we Christ's epistle? Okay, so you get right, or you get saved, or you get right, and like I did. And then you start trying to live it. And before you know it, people are resting your epistle. They have reproachful things to say. Haven't they said you were in a cult? Didn't they say you were following a man? Didn't they say you were probably going to you're probably a heretic for believing some of the things you say? What are they doing? They're resting your epistle. Okay? And real Christians, will wind up doing you wrong. They'll talk about you. They'll say ugly things about you. They'll maybe misunderstand something that you believe or did and take it and run with it. And before you know it, there's somebody over two states over saying, oh my goodness, you know, he's a complete apostate. It's not like that. They arrest your epistle. See what I'm saying? Your epistle is very much your testimony. Nobody here has ever been misunderstood by a lost family member, or for that matter, a saved one. Have they? They've never said slanderous things about you. Have they? Okay, my question is for you. Did you get mad? Maybe. Did you get bitter? Did you stay bitter? Because there's an awful lot of folks. You know, after he says this in verse 17, he says, make sure you don't go after the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. We just talked about it. Steadfastness is the stepping stone to glory. But if you don't stick it out, if they run you off, if you're quitting half the time, right? Because you're bitter, because you resent what they said, and because that guy at that church, he hurt my feelings, and the preacher, you know, his sense of humor is just way off. So I ain't going back. How many people do you know that aren't in the church they're supposed to be in, are not going to church at all because they've allowed bitterness because of something misunderstood perhaps in their own testimony? They had their epistle rested and they got bitter. And now they're out of the game. You can't do that. You can't do that. You are the epistle of Jesus Christ. And whatever else can be said, Joseph didn't get bitter in Egypt. And Jesus Christ didn't get bitter. Tell me one bitter word to Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote, as he's ready to lose his head. You can't find any. Because those men were the epistles of Jesus Christ. And if you let the bitterness creep in and mess things up, you're an epistle rested, and you've gotten bitter, and you're no longer steadfast, so the glory is going to be less. Amen? Ye are the epistles of Christ. Our testimonies ought to show it. The work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, on the potter's wheel, every day, making minute changes. And sometimes you lose ground and have to pick back up, be broken, and start over. That's an epistle of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, our Father, we thank you this